We're currently faced with a crisis in Christianity, a life and death struggle between orthodoxy and heresy, between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of the cults.
The Bible Answer Man, Hank Hanegraaff, talking about his presentation at the 2018 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
The prosperity gospel, it's nothing short of a wholesale transformation of Christianity. It's the glory of the cross supplanted by the glory of consumerism. It's a fast food Christianity. It's long on looks, but it is dreadfully short on substance.
You can meet and hear Hank Hanegraaff at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference Friday, June 8th and Saturday, June 9th in Collinsville, Illinois. You'll find a conference schedule, and you can register at issuesetc.org. Don't miss the premier conference for Christian laity, the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, June 8th and 9th in Collinsville, Illinois.
So if you went to a university and you believed something that the professor believed was wrong, you would be expected to try to hold your own. You've gone from there to education as emotional and personal validation.
Because you oppose the intentional killing of an innocent human being in the womb, you are responsible to take on all kinds of other issues. Now, Todd, nobody else gets hit with this.
What we believe about marriage is related to who we think Christ is, what Christ does for his bride, the church, what the church is, how Christ possesses his bride, and what he does for her.
A very secular understanding of sin, where sin is not you rebelling against God, sin is you participating in the psychological oppression of me in some way.
This retired Lutheran school religion, science, and math teacher loves to listen to and continues to learn from Issues Etc. And on March 14th, I still love a good-sized piece of pie. 3.14159265358.
This is nothing new. Christians have been doing it from the very beginning. It's almost, if you look at it this way, it's almost an impulse on the part of Christians. There's some impulses that the church possesses, the impulse to confess the name of Christ in every opportunity that is available. Also to sing, to make melody, as they say, in the scriptures, and music in one's heart unto the Lord. And then there's also a broader impulse, and that is to confess Christ and to continue to make that confession in other forms of art. The earliest Christian art is remarkable. Christians understood their faith, and they expressed it in beautiful visual forms. Much of the art that, well, used to occupy art museums was of Christian origin. You'd have in one room the pagan art, and in another room, you would have the Christian art. Much of it found in and around churches. Well, nowadays, the church has, in some ways, abandoned the arts, sad to say. And the world has taken it over. And maybe we've lost a very important apologetic tool. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkham. We're coming to you live on this Monday afternoon, March the 5th. Thanks for tuning us in. We're going to conclude our three-part series on Christian apologetics today. The arts and beauty as a form of apologetics. We'll also talk about a cultural rebuilding project through vocation and the arts. Dr. Kirk Clayton will be our guest. In the second hour of the program, Pastor Christopher Eskett joins us. We'll talk about the benefits of the Lord's Supper as we live in a world that's always been hostile, but it is more overtly hostile to Christianity, at least here in the Western world, than it has been before. What other Christians have been suffering all along, we are beginning to taste just in the smallest portion. What does the Lord's Supper do for Christians and congregations in a hostile world? We'll answer that question in hour two of Issues Etc. Feel free to join us with questions or comments, or call in number 1-877-623-MYIE. Our email address, talkback@issuesetc.org. Our Twitter address, @issuesetc. And the Issues Etc. comment line, 618-223-8382. Joining us for the conclusion of our three-part series on apologetics, Dr. Kirk Clayton, pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Muscoota, Illinois. His PhD dissertation is titled Vocational Apologetics. Dr. Clayton, welcome back.
Thanks. Great to be here.
You wanted to talk about a recent trip you took to an art museum.
Right. Well, you in your opening mentioned that from Scripture itself, Christians are called to create beauty and to be involved in the arts. And I thought I'd maybe start by looking at Philippians chapter 4, where St. Paul admonishes, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things." And so from its very inception, the church has been focusing on the beauty of God and the love of God through making and dwelling on that which is beautiful in the visual arts and the musical arts and the literary arts. But that's not the path that's being taken by the world at large. A year or so ago, we took our family, our six children, to the St. Louis Art Museum. And we were enjoying the first floor, and we noticed there was a stairway off to the side, and there was one of the museum workers was standing by the stairway. And so we asked the worker, "Hey, what's up the stairs? What's behind the stairway?" And he said, in perhaps the most honest response of an employee of an art institute, he said, "Well, that's where people go and scratch their heads and say, a lot." And so we kind of figured that it was the modern art room. So we did. We went upstairs, and guess what? We stood around and we scratched our heads and we said, a lot. We were standing in one side of the room, and our boys looked at an exhibit on the floor in the middle of the room, and they said, "Dad, that looks like a crashed car." I said, well, let's go take a look. And sure enough, it was a junked automobile that had been compacted into about a 3-foot cube sitting there in the middle of the floor. And this is art. One of the boys' favorites was a large painting. It was probably 4 by 8 feet hanging on the wall. And the title, you won't even need to see it when you hear the title. The title was Red, Orange, Orange on Red. And it was simply various splash marks and brush strokes of different shades of orange and red mixing with each other. And there is no meaning. There is no beauty. There is nothing here for the human soul to acknowledge that there is something good and right. As opposed to, I remember back, I was in college in Chicago, and I would go to the Art Institute of Chicago, and my favorite painting there, I think, was a portrait of the crucifixion by Francisco de Zurbarán, and the lighting and the starkness of Christ, even hanging dead on the cross, the peace on his face, but the peace on his face contrasted with the absolute reality of the wounds of the nails in his hands and his feet. I could not leave that room quickly. I could not leave that room without pondering the love of Christ and the suffering of Christ and what would lead God himself to give himself for me in this way. And so the church has used the arts in a way to communicate the gospel and to, in it, perhaps in a way, defend the goodness and the mercy and the grace and the beauty of God that orange and red brush strokes overlapping on a canvas on a wall or a hunk of scrapped metal on the floor never can. Modern art might be able to communicate our decay and our dismal position in this world, but there is very, very little that's being produced today that can lift the spirit and to experience the glory and the beauty of God. And I think the church has a calling, a vocation, to create that which is beautiful and noble so we can dwell on that and see the glory of God in our midst in that way.
I think it was Dr. Gene Aberveith. I'm just kind of guessing that it is because he's written books on the state of the arts. It's actually one of his books. And I think he once talked about man created in the image of God. Man himself is kind of the masterpiece of God's creative work, of God the artist. Even with that image lost and then restored in Christ, man bearing that image of God also, in with a small c, creates. And what he creates is intended to be a reflection of God's handiwork, a reflection of the great truths of not only the universe, but in particular of our salvation. kind of a praise to God. Is that what you're talking about?
Yes. And when we recognize a gracious, loving, giving God who has done this for us, then we have tremendous subject matter to work with. If you remove God from your worldview, then you're left with forms of art that, for example, all you can do is represent the despair of the human condition and allow people to bring their own problems and their own chaos to the mess on the wall or the mess on the floor with no meaning. And then we can simply all commiserate in our lostness, hopelessness, and meaninglessness together. Modern art can do a really good job of driving home our meaninglessness without God. But the world, desperately in this meaningless, chaotic state, needs for the church to lead the way in showing that there is hope, there is meaning, because God is beautiful, God is good, and He gives us the talents and the abilities to find ways to express this goodness of God in ways that don't just get us together to commiserate in our worthlessness, but uplift the spirit together.
There are two things about modern art that I have observed. One is that it tends to take images and deconstruct them, take them apart, or in the case of the car, just smash them down
right
into something. But it's not really aimed at beauty or even truth. And with respect to truth, the other thing I've noticed, and you just mentioned it, the rather than communicating truth, there these pieces of abstract or modern art are often just the blank canvas where the person observing it is expected to fill in the truth. That is, truth is not objective. You bring your own truth and it means something different to
right
every person.
An ultimate acknowledgement of postmodernity, that there is no truth. And so you hang a blank canvas on the wall and the artwork is whatever the mind of the observer brings to it. And there is no meaning. There's no point to it. As opposed to, now, we need to be careful to say that more modern forms cannot be used to point to that which is beautiful and profound and true. Not every painting needs to be a Rembrandt of striking realism. You can use different forms of art, including less representational forms of art, but in a way that recognize there is an intent from the artist. There is a meaning from the artist, as the artist, he or she, is pointing us to our meaning in Christ. And using the grace of God and using the medium even of modern art to represent the grace and the sacrifice of God for us.
Talk about, if you would, with a minute or so here before we take a break, talk about how much of the art that is has eventually come to be appreciated has had its roots either directly or indirectly in the church and the church's confession.
Well, this is a fascinating example where the art is actually still in a church. This is in St. Jacob's, now Lutheran Church, in Rothenburg in Germany. There's a famous altar called the Blood Altar. It supposedly has a few drops of Jesus' blood, I've heard different stories, either from the cross or from the Eucharist that had been transformed into Jesus' blood and done miraculous signs. But be that as it may, they preserved this in a crystal and then asked a woodcarver to carve an altarpiece around this. This is a very unusual altarpiece, and it's still located in its situation in the church on an altar. I was there about 8 years ago, and I was looking at the carving just on its own as a piece of beauty, and suddenly a group of students, obviously a school group, came in, and I kind of thought, oh no. You know, here I am contemplating this beautiful carving, and now we're going to be interrupted by this herd of, you know, 30 high school students. Boy, was I wrong. This was a German language class from Philadelphia. The entire German class had gone to Germany, as often they do, as the capstone experience for their year. And this was a secular high school in Philadelphia. And their German teacher, not an art teacher, their German teacher told the students, gather around this altarpiece. And he started pointing out, what do you see in this altarpiece? One of the kids said, well, Jesus. Yeah, but notice where Jesus is. In this altarpiece, Jesus is off to the side. He said, who's in the center? And they said, I don't know, one of the disciples? He said, look what he's holding in his hand. He's holding a bag of money in his hand. Who hold the money for the disciples? Judas. Yes. Judas is carved in the very center of this altarpiece. Why? because the artist knew that your eye goes to the center and you identify with the person in the center. And the artist, 500 years ago, this was carved between 500 and 505 AD, so roughly the same time as the Lutheran Reformation. The artist placed Judas in the center of the altarpiece so that we identify with Judas, that we likewise are fallen sinners. We likewise have betrayed our Lord. And the blood of Christ is then over the top of this carving. The blood of Christ is covering all of the altar. The blood of Christ, and then Christ in the altar is beckoning towards Judas. And the message is that we are in the position of Judas. We are the ones who betray Christ, and Christ's blood is shed for us. I did not pick that up. That was proclaimed by a secular German teacher at a secular public high school from Philadelphia as they stood before a beautiful work of art, the blood altar at St. Jacob's Church in Rothenburg, Germany. 500 years later, this man's art is proclaiming the gospel.
Dr. Kirk Clayton is our guest. When we come back, we'll talk about the musical arts as a calling and a vocation for Christians and the church, concluding our three-part series on Christian apologetics with Dr. Clayton, pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Muskuta, Illinois.
What we need to know about Islam is that it's the world's fastest growing religion and the only significant religious system in the history of the human race with a socio-political structure of laws that mandate violence against the infidel.
Hank Canagraph of the Bible Answer Man talking about his presentation at the 2018 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
The current narrative is that if you tell the truth in this regard, well, you'll radicalize Muslims. But that's pure propaganda. What we need to do is wake up to the truth concerning Islam.
You can meet and hear Hank Canagraph making the case against Islam at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference Friday, June 8th and Saturday, June 9th in Collinsville, Illinois. Collinsville is 15 miles east of St. Louis. Learn more and register at issuesetc.org or call 618-223-8385.
Where Christianity meets culture, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to generous supporters, tuition for all incoming residential pastoral ministry and deaconess students at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, will be paid in full. Hi, this is Dr. Lawrence Rast, president of Concordia Theological Seminary. Learn more about studying for the vocations of pastor or deaconess in the 2018-19 academic year at ctsfw.edu.
Looking for a foreign language program that will revolutionize your students' vocabulary knowledge and their understanding of grammar? How about a program that teaches critical thinking skills too? Look no further than Memoria Press's Latin curriculum. Students of all ages can use these Latin study programs. Give your students the language of medicine and law today. Visit memoriapress.com and save $5 on your next order by using the coupon code LPR17. Memoria Press, a classical Christian education that works.
That's a portion near the end of St. Matthew's Passion by J.S. Bach. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. We're concluding our series on Christian apologetics, talking about arts and beauty as a form of apologetics. Dr. Kirk Clayton is our guest. Pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Muscoota, Illinois. His PhD dissertation is titled Vocational Apologetics. We heard just that little piece of it. It's quite obvious. The level of sophistication, musical sophistication, the talent, and then the deep theology you find in someone like Bach. One of the things that has always struck me about this is people who want nothing to do with Bach's theology love Bach for some reason. The subject matter is completely, thoroughly religious, and irreligious people still love Bach. What's going on there?
Well, there is a genius, a brilliance that lifts the spirit through this that can't be denied, even if you disagree with the words. And sometimes you listen to the music disagreeing with the words and find that as the spirit is at work, you disagree less and less with the words. So, there's been a description of J.S. Bach as being called the fifth evangelist. Some people have looked at his music and described it as the fifth gospel. Now, do I ascribe the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit to it? No, but from a just a little bit flippant standpoint, Bach's setting of the gospel message in music is a profound communication of the gospel itself. St. Matthew's Passion will be heard in concert halls, secular concert halls around the world over the next month. And a narrator in the voice of Christ and the soloists carrying through the narration will talk about Jesus being betrayed by Pontius Pilate and crucified, nailed to the cross, laid in the tomb. And then just after the proclamation of Christ's death in St. Matthew's Passion comes this gorgeous setting that we just heard of, O Sacred Head Now Wounded. The English translation of what we just heard that actually appears in the St. Matthew's Passion just after Jesus' death is this, familiar to so many of us in Lutheranism that would sing this through Lent. Be thou my consolation, my shield when I must die. Remind me of thy passion when my last hour draws nigh. Mine eyes shall then behold thee. Upon thy cross shall dwell. My heart by faith enfolds thee. Who dieth thus dies well. Of the thousands of people that would go to a concert hall to hear this, many of them probably do not believe the words that J.S. Bach sets so beautifully. And yet, invariably, the playbill that you're given when you go in will have the German original and will have an English translation to it. And as you're reading through, the Spirit promises he doesn't return void without accomplishing the purpose for which he's sent. And as you talk about, when my last hour draws nigh, mine eyes shall then behold thee. Who knows if there's someone in that concert hall who is walking with a loved one through the last stages of their life and they need something like this to cling on to. And Bach's genius, dedicated to the glory of God, brings that opportunity to explore deeper. Not necessarily even to bring the person to faith, but even just to explore deeper, to bring down some of the barriers, some of the hindrances against the message of the gospel, and give them the opportunity to hear in a different way. I've seen this happen, not with Bach, but before going to the seminary, I was a music teacher, and I had kindergarten, first, second, third grade general music, and we were going to do a Christmas concert with the elementary school students. And this was in a small rural town in central Missouri, and I scheduled the kids to sing Away in a Manger. I thought about it then. I thought, you know what? I probably should run this by my principal. And she said, well, this is a traditional German folk carol. Yeah? Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, this is a predominantly German town. Mm-hmm. It's culture. Okay. So under the guise of culture, we were able to have the children sing Away in a Manger. And the last stanza of Away in a Manger says, be near me, Lord Jesus. I ask you to stay close by me forever and love me, I pray. Bless all the dear children in thy tender care and take us to heaven to live with thee there. And I was sitting in third grade music class, sitting on a little chair, and the kids were on the ground in front of me. And we're singing this, and we finished, and one of the little boys raised his hand and said, Mr. Clayton, what does this mean? Take us to heaven to live with thee there. The text of this wonderful folk carol was able to bring about a question of faith in a secular setting with a third grader that had not been able to hear the message of Christ. So if a text as simple as Away in a Manger can do that, what is the power of the beauty of the music and the text of Bach and the St. Matthew's Passion? And these are performed all over the world. I happen to look at the St. Louis Symphony, and they're not doing anything of this nature for the rest of this season. But next season, they're doing Haydn's Creation, which their own website describes as Haydn's most beloved work and his most personal statement of faith. The St. Louis Symphony Orchestra and their website recognizes this is a statement of faith, and they're doing the Creation. At Christmas, they're doing the Messiah. In the spring, during Lent, they're doing Brahms' German Requiem. And so the gospel will be proclaimed through our symphony orchestras and choruses around the world because Christians throughout history, in their vocation, in their God-given talents and abilities as artists, as writers, as composers, as architects, have given their heart and soul in the glory of God to creating that which is beautiful, that which is noble, that which we can look upon and have our spirits lifted to a God who is gracious and loves us and sacrifices for us in sending us his Son.
You had mentioned, I think, earlier conversation, Dr. John Warwick Montgomery, frequent guest here on the program, I think it's the distinction he makes about there's an apologetics for the, what does he call it?
The tough-minded.
The tough-minded and apologetics for the gentle-hearted. Is that what he?
Tender-hearted, I think.
Tender-hearted. Yeah. This is in that second category.
Absolutely. And in no way, shape, or form do we deny the importance of apologetics for the tough-minded. For those who want to grasp rationally at every possible proof for the existence of God, that is a very important line of defense. But I have to admit, and I'm a pretty intellectual guy, I can look at Thomas Aquinas's proofs for the existence of God, the unmoved mover, the first cause, and my brain says, yes, that makes sense, great. It doesn't necessarily move me to worship and praise of the Creator who is the first cause. But I listen to Bach, and I am moved to tears at the love of a God who would give himself for me. So there is a place for both. I can be a pretty tough-minded, hard-headed, bull-headed German. So I love intellectual apologetics because it knocks me upside the head and says, you have to pay attention to this truth. But there is also a place, and some people just don't find that intrigue of the intellectual side. And for them, God has given an avenue of great beauty and joy that we can explore also and show people the viability of goodness in this harsh and fallen world by the goodness that we see in Christians in their vocation, bringing about the creation of beautiful, uplifting, and ennobling art.
Is it a sad testimony to the hardness of men's hearts that they can sit in a concert hall and listen to something like Bach's St. Matthew's Passion, read these words translated into their native tongue, and hear the clear law and gospel being proclaimed there, and persist in unbelief? Is that part of the thing we need to acknowledge here?
Well, we would all acknowledge that man has more than enough ways to fall into sin, and the hardness of man's heart is really something that we need to recognize needs to be worked at in many ways. Sometimes a hard heart will be convinced by a rational argument. Many times it won't. Oftentimes, a hardened heart kind of needs a back door to soften to the message. Now, again, as we talked about in the first segment, this is not ascribing to human work or ascribing to the apologetic task. The effect of conversion, but we can use all the different tools that God gives us to melt hearts of stone and to give the opportunity for that gospel seed, that message of the gospel through the Holy Spirit, not to fall on a hardened, trodden path, not to fall on stone, but to fall into soil that perhaps has been plowed. And perhaps that plowing is done intellectually, perhaps that plowing is done through beauty and the arts.
Dr. Kirk Clayton is our guest. We're concluding our three-part series on Christian apologetics, talking about the arts and beauty as a form of apologetics. And when we come back, we're going to turn to, well, let's call it the written art form, because this is something that Christians have also done. Expressed, confessed the faith, and provided that avenue, that back door, so to speak, through what they have written. Literature, right after this.
What is a pietist? Do Lutherans fast? When our faith and our feelings go to war, who wins? Can a hymnal enrich your prayer life? What can medieval pilgrims teach Christians today about devotion? Find answers to these questions and more in the March issue of The Lutheran Witness. Subscribe to the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod's flagship magazine at cph.org/witness. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective.
Many Lutheran pastors outside of the U.S. receive little or no seminary education. Luther Academy provides theological triage through conferences, books, and journals. Help support Luther Academy by making a tax-deductible donation at lutheracademy.com or call 260-452-2211. Serving Lutheran pastors to the ends of the earth. Luther Academy, 260-452-2211 or lutheracademy.com.
Trinity Lutheran Church in Vilonia, Indiana, is a mighty fortress that stands as a bulwark against the attacks of the devil, the world, and our sinful flesh. We are located in Jackson County, about 2 miles south of historic Fort Vilonia on State Road 135. Join us every Lord's Day for Sunday school and Bible class at 8:30 and divine service at 9:30. Come and receive the gifts of forgiveness, life, and salvation from God's Valiant One, Jesus Christ, who has conquered death and holds the field forever.
College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois offers ACT, SAT, and PSAT test prep, scholarship application classes, college and career counseling, and more. Hi, this is Lori Konski, president of College Preparation Station. We have helped our students obtain more than $7 million in tuition scholarships in 12 years. Find out more at cpsprep.com. Let us help you create a vision and find your future. The College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois, cpsprep.com.
Education and edification. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Messiah Lutheran, Seattle, Washington. Grace Lutheran, McPherson, Kansas. St. Paul's Lutheran, Bridgeport, Nebraska. Our Savior Lutheran, Raleigh, North Carolina. St. Paul Lutheran, Hancock, Maryland. Messiah Lutheran, Keller, Texas. St. John's Lutheran, Maple Grove, Minnesota. Grace Lutheran, Parker, Colorado. And Our Redeemer Lutheran, Harrington, Kansas. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, and click support. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll advertise your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. Issuesetc.org, click support. The Issues Etc. 300.
I didn't think it would end this way.
End? No, the journey doesn't end here. Death is just another path, one that we all must take. The gray rain curtain of this world rolls back and all turns to silver glass. And then you see it.
What? Gandalf? See what?
White shores. A far green country and a swift sunrise.
No, that isn't so bad.
No, it isn't.
That's a scene from the movie Lord of the Rings, The Return of the King, part of that body of literature that has been produced under the influence of Christian belief and faith. We're talking about the arts and beauty as a form of apologetics, concluding our three-part series on Christian apologetics with Dr. Kirk Clayton. So you wanted us to play that particular piece. What was in there that that you found particularly illustrative of our subject?
Well, in our world today, the popular idea is that you live, grab all you can, die, and that's it. The phrase became common a few years back. What happens after life? You take a dirt nap. You take an eternal dirt nap. That's just all there is. You are matter. You're nothing more than matter, and you die. You only live once, so grab all you can, because then it's over, and there is no more. That clip powerfully plants the hope that there is more. The way it's located in the movie, they're fighting a fearsome battle, and one of the hobbits says to Gandalf, expecting to die within moments, "I didn't think it would end this way." There's the common worldview. You die, that is the end. And Gandalf says, "End? Death is not the end." And he shows really the tremendous Christian truth that death is the beginning. Death is the beginning of life as it's intended. The gray rain curtain turns all to silver glass, and then you behold what life really should be. White shores, and beyond them a green country under a swift sunrise, and everything about that writing is geared to make us yearn for that. Not the horribly depressing worldly view that you die and you simply become worm food. I'm not making this up. That's the way the world thinks. You contrast that with a swift sunrise, the anticipation of things moving quickly in a beautiful country, and Gandalf saying, "The end? No, death is not the end." There's a beautiful contrast of hope with the hopelessness of the ways of the world that we see in the movie. Actually, the movie got it fairly right. In this case, they transpose a little bit where Tolkien had put the words, but they used Tolkien's own words. And Tolkien gave such a beautiful, beautiful confession of the hope that we have in the resurrection of the body and the life to come that we can make use of as Christians. And if a friend is facing the hopelessness of the world and the impending end, you know, perhaps if our friend is a Tolkien fan, we could say, "End? No. Death is not the end. The journey goes on, and we are with Christ."
So this is just one example of what Christians have been producing by way of writing. We could probably extend that to, you know, filmmaking, because here we, you know, see these things in film too. And, you know, that was one of the big questions I had when they were putting Tolkien on film was, are they going to pare it down enough so that you don't get what really makes these stories ultimately stories of hope and beauty? And I agree with you. I think they managed to keep the good parts.
And another example that actually my family and I were just talking about this over lunch, and one said that his favorite scene is in the second movie as the Ents break down the dams and flood the water into Saruman's evil workshop. And I saw that the first time, and it took my breath away that I don't know that I have ever, in any place, seen a more beautiful depiction of baptism. The water is released, and the initial burst is just brown and black and filled with all debris and litter. And you can just actually see the sin being wiped away. And after a few seconds, the flow is beautiful and white and clean. And that was one of my boys mentioned that was his favorite scene out of the entire three movies, was the baptismal imagery in the Ents bringing the floodwaters to Saruman's place of death and destruction and it being washed clean with water.
So we have a few very good examples, and then there is a dearth of this. I'm an avid reader. I read all the time, and it's probably verging on a vice, but you can't find a lot of examples of this. Has the church abandoned its post when it comes to the arts? I mean, it's part of your call that we need to start doing what Christians have always done before.
Yes. Have we abandoned it? I don't think we've abandoned it altogether. And there's always going to be a degree that more people are going to attempt this than are going to be successful. true masterworks are few and far between. There are hundreds and thousands of composers. There's only one J.S. Bach. There are hundreds and thousands of writers. There's only one Tolkien. There is only one C.S. Lewis. But that doesn't mean that Christians should not, in their own way, in their own giftedness, as we are called, put our talents to use for the glory of God. Will all of it become a masterpiece? No, certainly it won't. But there will continue to be works created that 100 years from now, 500 years from now, perhaps something that one of your listeners today puts heart or mind to, that 500 years from now, a German teacher from Philadelphia will say, look at how the gospel is portrayed in this work of art. We are called to do this. As Christians, our vocation is to create. God has called us to continue to work with the material that he's given us and to create his thoughts after him, to bring to expression his glory, his beauty, his grace, his love, his sacrifice in the mediums that we have so that we can continue to point to God's glory and God's beauty, God's love in the perhaps simple ways, but sometimes the profound ways that God has given us the ability to work. And I think that is a part of our Christian calling. I think that's a part of our Christian vocation to use the arts that God has given to point people to his glory and goodness and love.
When we come back from the break, we've got 10 more minutes with Dr. Kirk Clayton, concluding our three-part series on Christian apologetics. We're going to talk about a cultural rebuilding project through vocation and the arts. Dr. Kirk Clayton is pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Muscoda, Illinois. His PhD dissertation is titled Vocational Apologetics.
We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes, dedicated customer service, and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House, listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House, cph.org.
LCMS Rural and Small Town Mission exists to support and encourage congregations in rural and small town settings. In partnership with LCMS districts, RSTM is uniquely positioned to make a major impact in revitalization support, community engagement and outreach training, congregational partnership development, and worker support through providing and developing resources geared specifically to rural and small town congregations. Check us out at lcms.org/RSTM or give us a call at our office. We're here to help.
Spiritual and religious. You're listening to Issues Etc.
For 28 years, I had the privilege of serving as a chaplain in the United States Navy.
Dr. Dan Gard, retired Rear Admiral and President of Concordia University Chicago, on the need for military chaplains.
During that time, I was able to bring word and sacrament to so many young people and their families, our sons and daughters spread throughout the world. Truly a privilege and an honor, and today, there are other chaplains that must follow. We need more LCMS chaplains in all branches of the military. It's an incredible, amazing mission opportunities to go to places no other pastor can go, but to go with the same tools that any other pastor brings wherever he goes, word and sacrament.
You can find out more about the vocation of military chaplain at lcms.org/armedforces, the LCMS ministry to the armed forces, lcms.org/armedforces. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about Christian apologetics, concluding our three-part series with Dr. Kirk Clayton, pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Muscoda, Illinois. His PhD dissertation is titled Vocational Apologetics. Kirk, if you would tell us a little bit about the Reformation tour that you're going to be leading this summer.
Yes, from June 7th through the 19th. In just a couple months, we hope to be in Germany with as many of you as would like to come and experience the beauty and the artwork and the medieval experience of Germany and see how our fathers in the faith have pointed us towards Christ. The tour is called Reformation Heritage and Sights and Sounds. We're going to be visiting Luther sites. We're also going to be visiting Bach sites and enjoying the International Bach Festival in Leipzig, as well as seeing the great art and sampling some of the culture also of Germany. And we'd love to have your listeners join us. The information is available at reformationtours.com. Reformation Heritage and Sights and Sounds is the name of the tour, and we'd love to have people go along.
You can learn more about the Reformation Heritage and Sights and Sounds Tour, June 7th through the 19th, at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. So how do we bring this all together? You talk about a cultural rebuilding project. That sounds huge. What are you talking about?
Well, I know that you've had a number of interviews with Anthony Esselin and with Rod Dreher, and they diagnose beautifully the problem that our culture is in. Esselin's book, Out of the Ashes, in some ways it's a little bit depressing to read because basically he says we are left with an ash heap of cultural junk, that there is nothing left that's valuable, that's beautiful, that's glorious anymore. And basically we need to simply clear away the clutter and start over. But we need to start over. We need to build. We can't simply say, oh, we bemoan what has gone before that we no longer have. We can't just wring our hands and weep. The call is to rebuild. And then Rod Dreher, in his book, The Benedict Option, begins to show some concrete examples of people doing this, of starting schools, of getting involved in the arts, of rebuilding, of gathering people of like mind around to create a culture that can then spread. And he places it within kind of a monastic idea. And you look back in history, Lutherans are not real fond of monasteries by and large, but the monastic process was the engine that drove artistic, governmental, civic, economic development throughout the Middle Ages. And Esselin, Dreher, and I, in a very small way, would add my voice to the call to say, we need to recognize the devastation and the rubble that is our current Western culture and say, we will not rest in the ash heap where we're at. We need to rebuild. Our vocation, our calling is not to tear down, but to build up. We need to put our hands to the task, our minds to the task, certainly intellectually, but also our hands to the task of rebuilding, sometimes literally. If there's a rising flood, as there is in central and northern Illinois right now, people are literally putting their hands to the task of cleaning out destroyed houses and helping to rebuild together. Sometimes that rebuilding is through the arts and through beauty. Sometimes that rebuilding is through helping a neighbor who has broken his leg by mowing his lawn for him. Sometimes it's bringing a meal to a new mother who can't cook and perhaps is a single mother and needs that uplift. But we are called to rebuild. In some ways that I've just described are really significant cultural rebuilding movements. Some are incredibly personal, but we are called in our vocation as fellow servants to one another to rebuild our lives together, because culture has destroyed what treasures we had, and we need to rebuild together.
The goal here, of course, is not simply to restore Western culture or something like that. That is probably never going to happen. What would we restore it to? But the goal here, as we've talked about before, is service of the neighbor.
Mm-hmm.
And that service of the neighbor, as you have argued, has an apologetic force to it. It has an effect, not only in that the single mother with the baby at home doesn't have to try and hold the baby and make food at the same time. She can sit down and relax for a few moments. And that she's fed. She knows someone cares about her. Someone's looking out for her. But it has a further apologetic effect. Describe that again, if you would.
Right. Now, first, let's make clear that this is not the only apologetic effect that can be applied. In the very first segment, we talked at some length about different forms of apologetics of a very intellectual nature, the defense of the miracles, the defense of the resurrection of Jesus, defense of the integrity of Scripture. And these are really, really important apologetic undertakings. They are completely valid. They are much needed. And I have great respect and great admiration for intellectual apologetic approaches, especially, as I mentioned before, evidential apologetics and the work of John Warwick Montgomery and Craig Parton and others that are our frequent guests on the show. That is a very, very important apologetic approach and should not be discarded. But when a person is struggling not with intellectual objections to the faith, but perhaps hurting or lost or lonely or in need of physical help, a Christian coming alongside in vocation and giving generously becomes an answer to the question of, does God care? Does God love? Because I see he does, his people love. And if his people love, if his people serve, then I have hope that there is a loving God who can extend that grace to me also. And so this is not an either or, intellectual apologetics or vocational apologetics. This is not deeds versus creeds, that you simply practice vocation and disregard any statements of faith. This is a both and approach where you find how is a person in need of hearing the gospel and provide that in whatever answer that comes.
To me, what it comes down to is that moment when either I take the opportunity and I say, do you understand why I do this? We have to do this. I've had to do with my kids many times. Do you understand why I do this? Or I'm actually asked that question. Why
right.
do you do this? But I think that's it's very personal. It's very close to home. That, I think, is what is in view for Peter at first when he says, be ready to give the answer.
But
to
do
that
it with
very
gentleness
quick.
And respect. This is not just beating somebody the head over intellectually, but do it with gentleness and respect. I've read that Christians are more prepared than anyone to give an answer. The problem is nobody's asking the question. And so as you point out, as we give ourselves to our neighbor in vocation, it brings up the question, why? Why are you doing this? And then we can be prepared to have that answer. It reminds me of a saying from Pascal, a great apologist of previous centuries, and he describes a situation like this. Men despise religion. They hate it and fear to find it's true. To cure this, I must begin by showing that religion is not contrary to reason. It's venerable, inspire respect for it. Next, render it attractive. Make good men wish it were true, and then show that it is true. This is not an either or. This is a both and. And I think vocational apologetics, loving one another as neighbors in Christ and pointing to that which is good and beautiful and noble and uplifting, pointing to the grace and love of God in word and in deed, is a way to make good men wish that religion, specifically Christianity, is true. And then when they ask why or how does this work, then we have the opportunity to show that in fact it is true.
I mean, that may even, it's possible that may even come without any, at least in that case, without any overt questions of fact. It might simply be an opportunity to speak the gospel right then and there without making the case for God or the bodily resurrection or any of those things.
Now, certainly those questions may well come later. But you're right. Sometimes people aren't ready to hear the intellectual arguments yet, and we can simply share the love of God with them who has given himself for us, totally sacrificially, completely dying on the cross for us, so that we, in love, likewise, without having to please God or placate him in any way, can give ourselves likewise lovingly in service to our neighbor.
Dr. Kirk Clayton is pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Muscoota, Illinois. His PhD dissertation is titled Vocational Apologetics. Thank you for all your time during the series, Dr. Clayton.
Thanks for the opportunity. It's been a joy to be able to share it.
The Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for March deals with the topic of Christianity and culture. It's titled Embracing Godly Character, the Christian Community's Response to a Godless Culture. Embracing godly character means exploring how we center our lives on God's Word and on God's Word's promises. It means learning how the Christian community of old responded to similar cultural challenges. We're not the first one to face this, and it means being rooted in the identity that God has given us in Jesus Christ. You can find out more at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Ask for Embracing Godly Character. In Hour 2 of Issues Etc., Pastor Christopher Eskett joins us. We're going to talk about something that the church has known for a long time, too. The church has found itself and faced a hostile culture everywhere it has grown up. Like it or not, here in the Western world, that insulation that kept us, the cultural insulation that kept us from encountering that hostility, has worn away. It's time to understand what it means to live in a hostile world. What better place to begin than at the Lord's table? We'll talk about the benefits of the Lord's Supper in a hostile world with Pastor Christopher Eskett right after this.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Cradled in historic Perry County, Missouri, the manger of the Missouri Synod, Emmanuel Lutheran Church at 453 Northwest Street in Perryville proclaims God's Word and celebrates His Supper on Saturdays at 5:30 and Sundays at 7:30 and 10 using the church's liturgy contained in Lutheran Service Book, enriched with ancient and modern hymns. For more information, call 573-547-8317 or visit www.emmanuel-perryville.org.
Hey, Todd, what have our listeners noticed first when visiting the LPR studios?
Definitely the small size and the dirt.
Well, not anymore. Thanks to our friends at the Cleaning Authority, they've turned this man cave into a space that meets even our wives' approval.
Whether it's our office or your home, the Cleaning Authority is your cleaning service provider in the St. Louis area.
To schedule a free estimate or to find out more, visit thecleaningauthority.com. thecleaningauthority.com.